If you brought a Bible with you, please grab it now as we have our Bible reading, or grab the red Bibles. Tonight's Bible reading is Psalm 77, and in these Bibles, it's on page 416. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my sons in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed the people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led the sea through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Hi, everyone. It's great to be here. My name's James, if you don't know me, and it's really nice to see lots of familiar faces. We're going to have a look at Psalm 77 together, and I won't have the words on the screen, so it'd be great if you had a Bible there of your own, or otherwise one of the red ones. You might like to have it open. That'd be really helpful. One of my brothers is a musician, and if I ever want to know what's kind of on his heart, what's going on in his emotions, I don't go to a cafe and sit across the table and have a chat with him. I need to go to a pub and sit down and listen to him sing, because it's when he sings from the stage that he actually expresses his emotions and what's going on deep down. And I wonder if that's why Christians over the centuries have loved the Psalms, because actually kind of the greatest hits, the collection of Israel's songs or their prayers. And so every time you listen in on a psalm, you're actually hearing kind of the deep cries, the deep excitement or struggle of an Israelite. So how about I pray that Psalm 77 resonates deeply with us tonight and God changes us through it. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all nations, that you put rulers on their thrones and you take them off their thrones, and you do that by your word. But we thank you too that you're the God of individual people like us, that you care for each individual and you're able to speak into our personal situation and the things that are going on in our life tonight. And we pray that as we listen to what's going on for this psalmist in his life, that you might speak freshly to us. Amen. Well, before we start, I wanted to ask you if you could do two things for me. First thing is, I want you to think of, and maybe you might want to jot it down if you've got a pen, but at least think of a time in your life where you knew God was at work in your life. Like you just knew clearly that God was doing stuff in your life. I'll give you a few seconds. Just try and think of a time like that. Okay, and now the other side of the coin, I want you to try and think of a time when you couldn't see God at work in your life and you wondered whether he was there or you wondered why he was letting stuff happen that was happening. Okay, maybe just keep those two things in your mind. I'm at the moment spending my time teaching scripture to some students out in the Fairfield area. And a few weeks back, just before Christmas, I was showing some of my Year 7 students some of the things that I grew up with in my childhood when I was kind of their age. So we're talking kind of the late 80s, the 80s, the early 90s. And these were some of the things that I showed them. First one there, the fashion, some of the fashion that was going on. They were pretty attracted by that. Our second thing I showed them was my undercut haircut that I had when I was in Year 6. So that's me on the far side there. My brothers and I, we all had the same haircut. So do you guys know the undercut? It's like right up as high as you can go and then flop the hair back down. Third thing I showed them was my first Nintendo system, which they thought was rather lame. Actually, they thought this was really cool. And the last thing I showed them was my first music tape, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles soundtrack. Now, apart from kind of reinforcing the stereotype that the Christian teacher is a dag, which those things did very well, it got us all reminiscing a bit. And I don't know if you reminisce much. A while back, I was having lunch with my family, and we're actually sitting around. We started to reminisce about the good old days. And we played that good old days game. I don't know if you've ever played it, where you try to think of things that you wish were still as good now as they were back in the good old days. Now, it depends on your age and kind of your background as to what you miss. But here were some of the things that we came up with. The good old days, when you got a real person answer the phone instead of an automated voice. The good old days when as a kid you could ride your bike without a helmet wherever you want, go on any street, there was no fear at all. The good old days when playgrounds had those spinny things that you went round and round and round in until you were nearly sick. The good old days when they made products to last, not just to break after a year, so you'd have to buy another one. And this was my personal contribution. The good old days when wagon wheels were seriously like this big, do you remember? Instead of these lame little things that you get now. And the list went on and on, and while we were playing this game, my family and I, there were all these oohs and ah, you know, just like we were doing. Oh, I remember that. How good would that be if it was still around? But then we kind of finished lunch and we shrugged our shoulders and we went back to what we were doing. The longing for those things wasn't really that deep. And yet sometimes it is, isn't it? Sometimes the things that go missing from our life matter. And we long to have those things back, for things to be like they used to be. My family actually played that reminiscing game at lunchtime outside the family court. And we were there because my brother was going for custody of his daughter. You see, what about when the thing that's missing from a father's life is his daughter? Or when a loved one is no longer there? What about when your health is missing? Or when your marriage isn't what it used to be? Or when your positive spirit has just gone missing and been crushed by life? And you're not sure if you can go on. I think it's in those times that we agonize over the things that we miss. We long and we groan for the good old days. And as we listen in on Psalm 77, we're actually listening in on the groans of a man who is missing something incredibly significant in his life. And he actually remembers better days than this. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, and I remembered my songs in the night. It's this image of a man who actually recalls joy in his life. He remembers that he used to express that joy by, you know, whistling a tune, singing a song. Maybe he sang in the shower like we do, but he remembers joy. And as an Israelite, a faithful Israelite, he wouldn't have just been singing these songs, these ditties to himself. He would have been singing them to God. Here's a man who remembers times in his life when he knew God was at work, was faithful to him, loved him deeply. And I hope each of us were able to think
of times like that. But sadly, there's no tunes coming from this guy's life, from his lips anymore. Those songs of joy, notice they were sung in the former days, in years long ago, in the past. And they've been drowned out by a kind of heavy questioning heart. So have a look at the end of verse 6. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? You see, something's changed for this guy. Something's happened that's so dramatic that he's actually left wondering whether God himself has gone missing from his life. Whether God's love for him has gone missing. He says, where's this God that I used to know in years gone by? And I reckon we kind of know that kind of a situation, don't we? Perhaps you were able to think of a time in your past, maybe you're sitting in it right now, where it's hard to see God at work in your life like you've known at other times. You know, the God who shows me favor, who loves me deeply, who I know is faithful and I can trust. You see, those questions that roll from the psalmist's lips, they're the same kind of questions that roll from our lips at times, aren't they? Have a look at them. There's just six that tumble out one after the other. God, what's happened to your, verse 7, to your favor? Verse 8, what's happened to your love? What's happened to your promises? Verse 9, what's happened to your mercy? And what's happened to your compassion? Where are these things that I used to know so clearly? And I reckon when it gets down to the guts of it, if you had to boil all those questions down, what he's really asking is this. Can I trust God's character when I don't see any evidence of it in my life right at the moment? Can I trust God's character when I don't see any evidence of it in my life right now, right at the moment? Now, I don't think we really know what's kind of going on in the psalmist's life. It's a bit hard to know what's exactly gone wrong for him. Perhaps his own experience here is actually just what's going on for all the people of Israel at the time. So maybe they're in exile in Babylon, and he's kind of asking, where are you, God? Have you deserted all of your people? And if it's that, I reckon we can relate to that too, can't you? I mean, don't you look around sometimes at the people of God, the whole people of God, maybe the whole world, and think, what is God doing? Where is he? Where is this bride of Christ that's supposed to be being formed? Where is this new creation that God's promising us? Or maybe the psalmist, what he's suffering, is actually something far more personal. Perhaps something he's even enduring on his own without anyone else. And we could relate to that too, couldn't we? That in the chaos, in the mess of life, there's stuff that happens in our lives and we wonder, how can you be working here for my good, God? How can you be shaping me into the image of Jesus through this? But the interesting thing is, the psalmist doesn't let us in on what's going on. And I wonder if that's intentional. I wonder if he doesn't want us to know exactly what's going on, because that's not the point. He doesn't want us to focus in on his suffering, but on his response to the suffering. And I think that's what this psalm's really about. It's not just about what he's suffering. It's about how he responds to the suffering. So let's have a look at his response. And I think there's probably two things, at least that stood out to me, that we can kind of take away. Maybe we can imitate. Maybe we can copy. And the first is to face God. I reckon when stuff like this is happening in your life, it wouldn't be hard to see why the psalmist might turn his back on God, turn away from God. But have a look at verse 1. Look at where he turns. Look at the orientation I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. Notice the direction that his voice, his emotions, his body takes. He doesn't turn from God, but he turns to God. He doesn't throw up his hands in the air and just kind of give up on God. Look what he does in verse 2 with his hands. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. Now, I don't know about you, but seeing his response kind of begs the question for us, doesn't it? When you struggle to see God at work in your life, how do you react? Where do you face? Do you turn to God with everything you've got and seek him doubly, like the psalmist here does? Or, like I so often do, do you turn your face away from God? Do you close yourself off from him? And that may involve shaking the fist and actually being angry at him. Or it may involve, this is what it's more like for me often, just shutting him out of my thoughts. Just shifting the orientation of my life from him to other things. I wonder if so often what we do is we fail to do what he does at the end of verse 2. My soul refused to be comforted by anything else than God. When you're struggling to see God at work in your life, isn't it so common for us to turn from him and just flick on the TV and look for comfort there? Go to the shops and look for comfort there. Just get back into my work. And not pursue God. Not seek answers from him. Not seek our refuge in him. And friends, if you are in a place right now where you can't see God at work in your life, where you're struggling to know his love, then the psalmist here would urge you, turn to him. Okay? Even if it's with your frustration, turn to him and seek him and keep crying out. That's the first thing that he urges us to do. And yet, the reality is that even as you turn and face God and keep crying out, your situation may just stay the same. Now, there's no promise in Scripture that God's going to change your situation every time. And in fact, that's what seems to happen for the psalmist here. See, verse 3, he remembers and he groans. His spirit grows faint. His dilemma remains. It's not like, a lot of the Psalms you read and they start all dark and gloomy and then the person cries out to God and then it's all sunshine and everything changes. God changes the situation, and that so often happens. But here, no. His situation doesn't change. And so you'd expect the tune of the psalm to just carry on in this kind of despair all the way to the end. And yet, surprisingly, it doesn't. Did you notice it in the reading? It was doom, it was gloom, it was all these heavy questions. And then we hit verse 10, and all of a sudden there was this change in the tune of the psalm. Verse 10, then I thought, it's this turning of the corner. To this I'll appeal the years of the right hand of the Most High. And you kind of think, well, if his situation hasn't changed, where's this fresh wind come from? Where's this change from despair to hope come from? And he tells us, verse 11, here's what he decides to do. He says, I will remember. And as soon as we hear those words, we think, yeah, good on you, mate, but haven't you already remembered? That was where this all started. You remembered the good old days. You remembered how God used to work in your life, and all that did was remind you how good it used to be and how crappy it is now. How is remembering going to help? Well, it's got to do with what he is remembering. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. All right, see, we've already seen that the psalmist's first thing he does is to turn and face God. But here's the second one. The second is that he remembers what God has done. And it's a special type of remembering. He takes his focus off himself and his own situation. And he chooses to remember the things that God has done. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in the I spiral. I used to find myself in it quite often when I was a teenager, maybe 14, 15, 16. So my parents had split up a couple of years earlier, and I was struggling with that. And what would happen is every time something slightly negative happened in my life, so it was usually like a girl didn't like me or something, I would start to focus in on everything that was wrong with my life, and I'd just go into this massive spiral where I'd end up within a kind of an hour or two feeling like my entire life was terrible. Nobody loved me. And it wasn't like that in reality, but in my mind, that's where I took myself. And it's so easy when you're focusing on your own issues to end up in that spiral. And once you're in it, it's so hard to come out of it. And yet there's real power, isn't there, in lifting my eyes from my own situation and fixing them on God. As we read what the psalmist chooses to remember here from verse 13 on, I want you to actually just count the word you or your, wherever it crops up, and see how many times he focuses on God, you God or your God, all right? See if you can count them. Now, Nathan, you're flicking there. Can you come up, mate? Spontaneous, can you read for us verses 13 to 20? And everyone count as Nathan reads.
Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? Keep going.
To 20, all the way to the end, mate.
You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. And the earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Great. Thanks, mate. Anyone count? How many did you come up with? 17, 16, 18, something like that. Yep, I didn't count exactly, so just pat yourself on the back. Well done. But it's clear, whatever it is, whatever number, that he turns from his own situation, doesn't he? Can you see? He fixes his eyes on what God has done. I was cleaning up my dad's house yesterday. He's ripping up all the carpet, and we got into the clean-up mode, going through some drawers. And I came across, I told you guys about this when we were on camp last year, came across my first ever snap game that we used to play when I was a kid. And it was a game of fruit and veg snap. I was telling these guys that I loved snap, and I still do. So whenever my mates play 500, which I think is a very, there's only four people can play, leaves me out. I don't know how to play, really. I always try and get a game of adult snap going. Now, it's a bit sad to still love adult snap, but I want you to imagine, right, we're playing Old Testament snap, and you have to line up what this psalmist has just described with another event in the Old Testament. What is the event that matches what he's just been describing? Someone call it out. Yes, thank you, someone. The Exodus, okay. He's describing this great event where God brought his people out of Egypt. The army of Pharaoh is bearing down on them. They're gone, and God parts the Red Sea. He makes a way to salvation, and they walk through. And it's this kind of powerful, vivid image, isn't it? You can kind of imagine him picturing it. as he described it. The waters writhed, verse 16. The clouds poured down. There was thunder. There was lightning. It's this grand image. And yet it's not the grandness, it's not the power of this image that strikes me about his decision to remember this event, the Exodus. You know what strikes me? It's that he wasn't there at the Exodus. This psalmist, he's possibly living during the exile to Babylon. At the earliest, he's living kind of after David. So we're talking hundreds of years after the Exodus happened. The Exodus isn't an even event his great-grandparents would have reminisced about for themselves. Don't you reckon that's a strange thing, in the midst of your own personal despair, to choose to remember an event that you never experienced? You're hungering to see God's work in your own life, and you find comfort in an event that you never experienced. He said, I would have expected the psalmist to think back to a time in his own life when he knew God was working. And perhaps like the time which thought of earlier on. So isn't it those times that we often look to for comfort? I knew God was working in my life then. They're good times. And so I think part of why the psalmist's actions seem a bit weird to us, a bit foreign, is that we're so used to finding comfort from our own experiences of life, not from the experiences that someone else has had or has happened at some other time of history. And I don't reckon that's particular to me. I'd suggest that's probably the way our whole culture is shaping us to think. We're being taught to think only to find comfort or truth or meaning in what I personally experience. And so I remember chatting to a 12-year-old student, so year six student once, and how we got into this topic, I don't know, but we were talking about whether you can find meaning in the events of the past, like in history. And this 12-year-old boy said to me after lots of discussion, he said this, look, I have to experience it myself to believe anything. Now, when you stop and think about it, that's an incredible statement. I have to experience myself to believe anything. Unless I was there, unless it happened to me, I cannot know it's true. I can't find value in it. I can't find meaning in it. I can't find comfort from it. And that wasn't just a one-off. I've had that conversation lots of times. I've had high school students actually say that they're actually not sure anything they're taught in history is true because they weren't there to experience it. And young people don't just make this stuff up. They don't just catch it. It's taught to them, isn't it, by our culture. And it's a way of thinking that ultimately says, if I'm not experiencing it firsthand, then I can't be sure it's true. Now, can you see the problem with that kind of thinking for our psalmist here? The very psalmist's problem is the way he sees it. He is not experiencing God's love, faithfulness, promises to him right now. And so if he's just to adopt that way of thinking, he's got very little alternative than to turn his back on God, to walk away, to decide God is faithless, unloving, ungracious. And I wonder if we've seen that experience in other Christians, maybe in ourselves, where my experience becomes the sum total of what I think God must be like. And so my faith goes back and forth depending on what's going on for me in my life at the moment. We can be guilty, can't we, of letting my individual experiences become the sum total of what God is like or what we think God is like. And I reckon that's why we find the psalmist's actions here so surprising, because he chooses to remember an experience that wasn't his own. And he draws truth from it. He draws meaning. He draws comfort. Because from the Exodus, he sees what he's struggling to see in his own experience. He sees that God was faithful there. God was merciful. God was compassionate and loving. And he was faithful despite the chaos And I don't know if Nathan read, did you notice how much of a chaotic picture it was? You know, there's waters writhing and depths convulsing and clouds pouring. It's really chaotic. Imagine what the people of the Exodus would have been thinking. Surely at the time they would have been thinking, where is God in all of this? He's not here. This is madness. He's faithless. He's led us out of Egypt to drown us. Can you see that they would have been asking the same questions as the psalmist asking here, as we ask in our situations? And yet now this psalmist, he looks back and he sees, no, I can see that God was faithful in the Exodus. And so if I can see that he was faithful then, I'm going to trust that he's faithful now. I think verse 19 sums it up. He says, your path, God, led through the sea at the Exodus, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You see, just because we don't see God's footprints at every step of the journey, that doesn't mean he's deserted us. His footprints weren't seen in that sea, and yet he was leading his people like a flock to salvation. And so that's the psalmist's logic. If God was faithful to them in the big thing, he'll be faithful to me now in the things that I'm going through, in the small thing. And therefore, I will trust him. Now, for the psalmist, this big thing that he looks back to is the Exodus. That's the big marker of what God is like. And it's an event that we can look back to too, and we should. But it's also an event that points forward past the psalmist and to an even greater redemption, to the cross. And you think about it, just as at the Exodus, there too at the cross, the skies darkened and the earth quaked. And those present asked, what on earth is God doing? Is he even here? And as those nails are driven into the Messiah's hands and he breathes his last, God's footprints were not seen. It appeared he had deserted them. And yet, there, right in the midst of the chaos, he was making a path to salvation. And if God has made a path for us to salvation amidst that chaos, if he's been faithful to us there at the cross, in the big thing, then will he not be faithful to us in the small things, in what's going on for you right now? That's what the psalmist is saying. It's what Paul says. If God gave up his son for us, if he was faithful in the big thing, then Paul can go on and say, God is working for the good of those who trust him in all things. So I guess just to finish up, I want to encourage us from this psalm to be rememberers. I think that's what we're being urged to do. Because these times where we can't see God at work in our life, they often creep up on us. I've had them when I found myself sitting on the back step of my house, you know, clenched fist, angry again, angry that I am who I am and I haven't changed and I'm not more like Jesus and that sin is still there. And I think, where are you in this, God? Perhaps it's when someone incredibly dear is lost and never to return. Perhaps it's when someone asks you that question, what's God been doing in your life lately? Don't you love that one? And you realize it's been a long time since you've had a reasonable answer. These times, they creep up on us. And whenever it comes, we need to be ready. We need to resolve to be Christians who remember. Who remember what God has done in the past, that he's been faithful to you at the cross. Remember that what you're experiencing right now, your own experience, is not the sum total of what God is like. And remember that God is faithful to you right now. Though you do not see his footprints, his path leads through the mighty waters. Why don't we just take a moment before we keep going to just spend some time on our own. And maybe you can just think about what's going on for you at the moment. Perhaps you're in a place at the moment where you know God is good. And pray that when the time comes, when the hard times come, God will help you to keep trusting Him. But maybe you're in a place at the moment where you're struggling to see that God is good to you. And perhaps you could just reflect on what we've said. Perhaps thinking back to the cross and His faithfulness to you is a good place to spend some time.